please. Jesus, yours is the victory. You have conquered sin and death. And we delight in that. Your triumph is eternal. We await new creation, new heavens, new earth, resurrection bodies. We can't wait for that day to rejoice and worship and praise and sing and dance unhindered and undeterred. Thank you that we get to taste that victory now through the presence of your Spirit and in your church. Thank you so much, Jesus. Help us to love that truth. Spirit, today, make us love that truth. But we, Lord, we come in here and we have burdens that we know we can't bear on our own. And we are shouldering stuff that you died to set us free from. So Spirit, please, please make the victory of Jesus the Lamb not mere head knowledge or information today. Make it experiential for us where we partake in his triumph as we worship and think together. Please, 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 so that the world might see that you are good, that you are God, that you are worthy, that you are holy, that you are huge, that you're the best, that you're the champion, the king. Please, Jesus, please, through our lives, make other people see that. So, Holy Spirit, make that happen today. Please, please, please. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you. You're the best. Amen. Preaching after that song there, and great is that faithfulness, is like, it's like Rocky in the locker room, man. It's really, really great. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Thank you guys so much for coming to hang out and think well about and worship Jesus with us this morning. One of the things that we do pretty consistently here at Southside Fellowship Greenville is that we preach either straight through large chunks of the Bible or entire books of the Bible. And we do this because that's how God gave us the Bible. He didn't, excuse me, he didn't give us the Bible as some like topical index where, you know, you got 20 things about salvation and then 20 things about sin. He gave us the Bible as one book, like one unified story. And it's got a bunch of different little books in it. And some are poetry and some are history and some are theology. And we want to read and receive it as it originally came. Point being, we really love the Bible around here at Southside. Additionally, side note, if the Bible is boring to you, you're doing it wrong, okay? So if that's the case for you, then the problem actually probably lies with you. It's the bestseller of all time, and people haven't been able to put it down for thousands of years. So if it's boring, I promise it's not God's fault. It's either your fault or your parents' fault or my fault or Charlie's fault when we stand up here in the pulpit. Now, listen, I'm not saying that there aren't parts that aren't complex or hard to understand. I'm saying Scripture as a whole was written to arouse in us Jesus' contingent faith, hope, and love. And those things are not boring. We have this thing right now called the Eat This Book Bible Reading Program, and that comes from Jeremiah chapter 15. Listen to what Jeremiah says about Scripture. Your words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me my joy and my heart's delight, for you are Lord God Almighty. So we want to love Scripture around here like Jeremiah loves Scripture. All of that to say, our love for God's Word and God's book and God's story, all of that to say is it has us right now studying the New Testament book of Hebrews. So if you want to go ahead and take your Bible or your smarty phone and get to Hebrews 11, we'll get there in a second. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Before we dive in, I need you to do a favor for me. I need you to think with me about something. I want you to think about how you go about your personal decision-making process. How and why do you choose what you choose to do? Maybe we can ask it another way. What informs or what fuels or what is the impetus for your choices? What pushes it? We all know that life is pregnant with layers of decisions all the time. Some are pretty simple and you don't even have to think about them. They're just kind of day-to-day things that you just go with. And other decisions that we have to make are pretty intense. And we have to weigh the options because they could be life-altering decisions. But I want to know what pushes the choices that we make. Let's just think through a couple choices that you might face day to day. You have to do Clemson or Carolina, and then you're faced with a really tough choice of Moe's or Sausalitos. You have to make that choice. And then there's the really tough one of Coke or Pepsi. And because I'm up here and you're down there, I got to take a survey because I'm really confused. Everybody Coke. I need your hand up, please. Everybody Coke. Now Pepsi, please. Pepsi. All right, more Pepsis in second service. It was born in the Carolinas, guy. I mean, guys, where's your faithfulness? Seriously. I was sincerely curious about percentage. I think that was like 72-28, so there's some useless for you. Now, you also have to do either black coffee or do you go cream and sugar? Like, which one? Because these are tough life decisions, you know, PlayStation or Xbox. And then the spiritual one is ESV or NIV. And then there's the ever-important Justin Bieber or Justin Timberlake. So that's pretty intense. And the best option is neither, obviously. So, I mean, you have to weigh those out. Wow, clapping for Bieber and Timberlake. That's great. Or Mac or PC or Febreze or Glade. All right, so you have to do these. And then you have the Chevy or Ford dilemma. And between Chevy and Ford, every time I pick Honda, every time, just right on the money. I don't even have to think about it there. But there are other decisions that have greater ramifications that you have to think through. So you have to go, all right, what am I going to major in college? And when we get married, or a little bit after, should we rent or should we buy? And then 8 to 10 years later, should we go for another baby, or should we stop with the ones that God's already blessed us with? Will we be able to care for another one if we have it? And then, should we live far from the city and pay too much for gas, or should we live in the city and pay too much for our house? Like, these are tough decisions, but they could have life-altering effects. Here's another way to think about your decisions. Whenever I get to do premarital counseling, I always sit the couple down and I tell them that all of their disagreements will come from one of five areas: God, money, sex, family, politics. God, money, sex, family, politics. And I know some people who go, well, what about communication? That's the point. You don't communicate about these five things. So, God, money, sex, family, politics. And then I tell the couple, your collective decision-making around each one of these issues is unbelievably fragile and important for your health and longevity. God, money, sex, family, politics. And you guys have to talk together about what realities are going to inform your life choices, especially as it relates to these five things: God, money, sex, family, politics. Now, when we bring choices and decisions and we talk about them in a spiritual sense, there's no secret here at Southside Fellowship that we think our faith in Jesus and who he is, these things combine to be the greatest informant on our decision making. But still, some people wrongly think about faith as it relates to life choices. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, two candidates were running for the same office. One of them was a professing Christian, and the other was from a different religion. And on a television debate, the moderator asked each one of them about their faith. And when he asked the non-Christian candidate, he said something like this: well, my faith is a personal issue, but what really matters are the political issues, the topics that we have to talk about politically. And the moderator was polite and just kind of asked a follow-up question and moved on. And then he came to the candidate who professed to love Jesus, and he was asked about his faith, and I was very proud because he gave the right answer. He said something to this effect: my faith is the reason why I approach the issues the way that I do. I cannot divorce my spiritual convictions from my political principles and policies. I cannot do it. In other words, for this second candidate, his faith fueled and empowered his decision-making. Faith in Jesus is not something that you randomly pull out when you feel really confused about two compelling alternatives. That's not how faith is supposed to work at all. Faith informs your decision-making. Faith should fuel your decision-making like this. Watch. Not the first number in your speed dial or in your favorites that is there whenever you need it. Faith should inform your decision-making like this. Like the perfect prescription for your glasses. It helps you see everything more clearly, whether it be something like farsightedness, like future and big decisions, or eternity, or nearsightedness that helps you see things like day-to-day options and decisions. That's how faith works. And in Hebrews 11, we have several beautiful examples of people who rightly make faith-informed choices, faith-empowered decisions. So I think it's going to benefit us greatly to look at their examples and go, okay, how does this work? How does faith-fueled decision-making work in Hebrews 11? Before we actually get into the passage, we have to remember where we are kind of in the book of Hebrews. It's been a couple weeks. The church to whom Hebrews was written, they were really struggling. They were in a tough spot. They were struggling to hold fast to Jesus amidst the winds and waves of culture and politics. But this just wasn't like a psychological or an emotional pressure. Some people in this church were undergoing physical, painful persecution, and they thought that it would go away if they went back to their former Jewish ways of life. But the writer of Hebrews warns them. He tells them that returning to their old Jewish ways belittles and it mocks Jesus because he fulfilled that old system, that old way of life, whether it be temple or tabernacle or priest or sacrifices. And so what he wants for his friends is endurance. He wants them to persevere well through their struggles. And throughout Hebrews 11, the writer gives examples of men and women who endure by faith. So far, we've seen that faith in Hebrews 11, 6 pleases God. Hey, you got to think about this. God is not hard to please, period. He only asks that you would trust him. That's really good news. We also see that faith is obedient. 11, 8, Abraham went out and he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. So faith does something to our hearts to make us obey. Also, true faith will be tested in 11, 17 to 19. And today, we're going to see how faith should inform our decision-making, especially when it comes to hard decisions and hard times. So let's look. We'll start in verse 23, Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, real quickly, this verse is about Moses, but it's not. Look, it says, by faith, Moses' parents did something. But that's not an accident. The writer didn't make a mistake. He's very intentional, and he wants this to say something specific to his readers. Maybe something like, hey, your faith right now, your endurance right now, will affect future generations. So maybe he's hinting at something like that. Also in 11:23, we see a theme that is throughout Scripture, and that is fear versus faith. So by faith, Moses' parents, and look at the last line of the verse. They were not afraid of the king's edict, which is kind of an old school word for decree or political policy. So there's this fear versus faith thing. And we'll get back to that in a second. But what you have to do is you have to recall to mind the story actually being alluded to in verse 23. And it's found in Exodus 1 and 2. And in Exodus, this is where the Hebrews were multiplying so exponentially in Egypt that a new Pharaoh came to power and he got scared of a possible Hebrew uprising. And he told everybody, Egyptians, everybody, even his officials, everybody in all of Egypt. And he said to them, hey, if you see a Hebrew baby boy, take it and throw it in the Nile River and kill it. Now, this is probably the most morbid and maniacal public policy I've ever heard about. Now, here's why I tell you that. That's the context in which Moses' parents were not afraid of Pharaoh's command and decided to hide their child. Now, let's see how this faith of Moses' parents trickled into Moses' life. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, as you may recall, Moses was spared from that really messed up public policy of Pharaoh's. He was spared from that because Moses' daughter was one day bathing, and she saw the little baby, and she said, hey, Dad, I want him for my own. Because look at what the verse says. It says he was beautiful. He was a cute little Hebrew kid, right? So she says, hey, Dad, I want him for my own. And so Moses ended up growing up in Pharaoh's house. Now, you know what that means? It means he had all the richness in education, in food, in status, and in money that anyone could ever want for 40 years. But slowly, throughout this 40 years, a switch was flipped in Moses' mind, and he began to see that he was more like the enslaved Hebrew people than the Egyptian palace in which he was raised. And this feeling of belonging was more about a divine destiny than some personal, idyllic heritage thing in Moses' brain. Look at how the sense of belonging is described in 11:25. This is really powerful. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Okay. You have to think about the implications of this phrase. Fleeting pleasures of sin. And you know what that means? It means that sin is really fun. I mean, sin is great, but only for a moment. That means that lying to your parents or being stupid, sloppy drunk or having sex with somebody you're not married to or cheating on your taxes, these things are awesome when you're in the middle of it. But look, their pleasure dies quickly. Fleeting pleasures of sin. That means that their enjoyment is passing. But you know what else this kind of phraseology implies? It implies that there is a kind of enduring joy. There is a kind of enduring pleasure. Here's the thing. This phraseology implies that faith, by faith, enduring and trusting God, yields an enjoyment, yields a happiness, yields a pleasure that isn't fleeting and that doesn't die. You know what? It's a joy that's more deep-seated than momentary experience. And you know what? Moses' faith lets him go there and lets him choose that. That's what Moses' faith does. Look at the end of verse 26. Look at the end of 26. He was looking forward to the reward. Moses knows the old principle that's quite often in play in life, and that is that a delight postponed is a delight increased. Moses knows that that's at play by faith. And look, the author goes to the fear versus faith paradigm again in verse 27. Let's keep reading. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the king's anger. There it is. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So here he follows his parents' example of his faith trumping fear. And it was a victorious triumph of his faith over his fear. And it was also an enduring triumph. The Message translation of the Bible, this phrase right here, the last phrase of 27, as seeing him who is invisible, the Message translates it, he had his eyes on the one that no eye could see. That's such a poetic picture of faith. Instead of fearing the visible temporal king Pharaoh, Moses humbly followed the invisible eternal king Yahweh. Let's keep reading, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The writer of Hebrews includes this blood-sprinkling language in the Moses story because he's already talked about blood so much in the book. In fact, Hebrews 9 is the highest concentration of blood in the whole Bible. And if you want to know why the Bible is so bloody, which is a good question, go back and listen to that sermon from a few months ago and you can think about that again. But he includes this blood part in Moses' story because it's so huge for the Hebrews audience. Listen, if Moses faithfully honored God by keeping the Passover in the midst of persecution, slavery, how much more should these persecuted New Testament Hebrews hold fast to Jesus because he's the true Passover lamb whose blood was shed once and for all for forgiveness of sins? That's kind of what the writer wants his friends to think about in 11:28. Let's keep moving. Verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So the writer continues to tell the Exodus story. He moves from the angel of death passing over people because of the blood of the Lamb to the Red Sea event. So when the enslaved Israelites were set free, Pharaoh changed his mind and he goes to chase after them. And then Israel found herself standing before the Red Sea. And you need to go read Exodus 14 later. It's an incredible story of how this all goes down. And God parts the waters of the Red Sea for Israel to cross on dry land. And you just can't say it any other way. This takes immense faith for these ancient Hebrews. So imagine you're walking, and on your way, you're trembling because 8 feet away from you is this towering wall of water that could crush you at any time. Think about what it felt like. And the writer of Hebrews says that they had faith. But you know what? It wasn't just individual faith. It was corporate faith. And I think that's important for the writer of Hebrews because he gives another corporate example of faith in the next verse. Look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So the writer of Hebrews, he moves forward 40 years in Israel's history, and he wants his friends to know, I really think two verses in a row, he wants them to know that corporate faith, together as a body of faith, they can move forward, they can endure, they can not forsake the assembling together of themselves, 10:19 through 24 of Hebrews. Faith is not just this individual thing, it's a corporate thing that these people are being called to. And also, lest you think faith is for the especially spiritual, look at where he goes next in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This phrase, friendly welcome, in Greek is really strange. It actually includes the Hebrew shalom. You know what that means? That means that Rahab, the lying prostitute, even though she was what she was, she understood something of the peace of God and trusted him by making hard decisions in the midst of hard times. Okay. Now we need to synthesize this a little bit. Now let me just point something out really quickly. We just looked at 7 by faiths, and that's not accidental. When I was studying this past week, there are 18 by faiths in the whole chapter. The first one is, by faith we, and it's everybody, the writer telling his friends that they're a part of God's story and God's plan. And then the next three, the writer does 3 by faiths from Genesis 1 through 11, which is a very distinct literary section. And then he does 7 by faiths of the Abraham movement of Israel's history. And then we just looked at 7 by faiths of the Moses movement of Israel's history. And then in verse 32, he does 7 by faiths and he finishes the Old Testament story. So I take it that these 7 by faiths are meant to be understood together. They're meant to be understood collectively. Now we have to think about what they're telling us. Now, I don't think we're bringing this idea of hard decision-making and making tough choices to the passage. Other by faiths use language like by faith he obeyed, or by faith he blessed, or by faith he was tested. Listen to the language that's used in these 7 by faiths in the Moses movement. By faith he chose, or by faith he regarded, or by faith he considered. That's language that's immediately calling our wills to action. So let's ask our question again and see if we can find help. What does faith-empowered decision-making look like? All right, I'm going to suggest 3 questions that we need to continually ask. I think faith-empowered decision-making is going to push us there. An identity question, a priority question, and a tenacity question. First, the identity question. Who am I? The identity question, who am I? Now, where do you get that, Thompson? Thanks for asking. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The ESV says called. The sense is not somebody addressing somebody else, but truly known as, almost a reputation. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know what this is? This is a good old-fashioned Jewish identity crisis, all right? That's what this is. Moses is struggling with this thing for 40 years while he's in the palace. He could either, watch, lie to himself and to his family and identify with the Egyptians, or he could be true to God and to himself and live out his God-given identity as one of God's covenant people. And this identity decision was a fragile choice, and it was empowered by faith. And we can see this in the word refuse. He refused in 11:24. So he willingly opted for, think about this, mistreatment with the people of God than all the treasures of Egypt. That's a gut-wrenching decision, but by faith, he did it.
And I also think we can see this identity question in the mentioning of Rahab in verse 31. You know Rahab's last name in the Bible is the prostitute. Every time she's mentioned, Rahab, the prostitute. But you know what? You ready? That didn't define her. Her faith in God is what defined her. And she acted out of that identity. Now here's what you have to think about. Are you making choices and decisions every day based on, contingent on how other people think about you or how God thinks about you? Which one? You have to ponder this. You got to chew on this well. Do you make choices based on how other people view you or based on how God views you? I got really good news that if you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus, he has died for your sin. He has killed death by rising again. And your new identity is that you are his forever. Your guilt and your shame were murdered at the cross, and he doesn't count your sins against you. You are free. You are not bound. You are his forever as his son or his daughter if you are trusting him. And he is nothing but pleased with you, Hebrews 11:6, if you are trusting him. That is your new identity. That is liberating, and you're free to act out of his gracious love towards you. Hey, if you want to be enslaved in Egypt and bound by other people's opinions of you, you will never, ever have peace when hard decisions come knocking. It will never happen for you. The freedom from that bondage is faith. Faith in who God has revealed himself to be in Jesus. And that faith will be an ever-present reminder of who we are, or better, whose we are. And we're intended to live out of that identity. So first, faith should cause us to always ask the identity question, who am I? It's our starting point when we go to wrestle with hard choices and hard times. Second, faith should cause us to ask a priority question. What is most important? What is most important? Identity question, who am I? Priority question, what is most important? Where do you get that, Thompson? Thanks for asking. Verse 26. He considered, Moses considered. The Greek there is egeomai. And it doesn't mean, oh, consider it. No. That's not what it means. It means to take into full account or to deeply regard. That means Moses thought through the thing for 40 years. He calculated and assessed the situation and pondered the repercussions of his choice. And his faith-informed decision was this, that the greater purposes of God were more wonderful, more significant, and more important than his temporal comfort in Egypt. Finish 11:26. Finish it with me. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to the reward. I love that phrase. He considered the reproach of Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's beautiful. Now, the problem comes when the priority question enters your life. Because when the priority question, what is most important, enters your life, you become a lazy high school student. And I can only say that because I taught them. Here's what I mean. When you have to ask this priority question, what is most important, you only want to do enough to get you by, even get you by faith, right? You say, spiritually, even by faith, what is good enough? You know what that is? Laziness. All right? The question for faith-energized thinking is what is most important. I used to have students come to me all the time, and they would go, hey, Mr. T, because that's what they call me, Mr. T. They gave me like a Mr. T mohawk and big gold chains poster on my door. I missed that poster. That thing was great, man. I missed that. Mr. T, hey, how far is too far in a physical relationship before marriage? And they would always ask me that. I want to know what the Bible teacher says. Like that's, and so I go, hey man, I'll be happy to talk about that with you, but not first. That's not the first question that needs to be addressed, because that's a minimalistic question. You need to grow up and learn to ask better questions. You need to ask questions like, how can you treat your boyfriend or your girlfriend with such kindness, such humility, such servitude that they actually love Jesus more? And if you start asking better questions, then your first puny, let's just be honest, selfish question will take care of itself. Don't ask minimalistic questions. Ask maximum questions. The priority question is, what is most important? So look, when you're faced with life choices, God, money, sex, family, politics, whatever it's concerning, when you're faced with choices, whether it's dating this person that you know your friends and your family don't like, or you're going for this job and you're really only pursuing it because of the money, when you stand toe-to-toe with those decisions, the question is, what is most important? Not what is good enough or what will get me by. You need to pray about it. You need to search the scriptures. You need to seek counsel about it. Proverbs 24, Solomon says, there is victory in an abundance of counselors. I probably quote that thing 50 times a week. You need to think about how it's going to affect your family or your health or your witness or your continued trust in God. The point is, biblical faith will always be nudging your soul to ask questions like this. Not what is good, what is most important. So, faith is going to push us to ask a few different questions as we wade through life's deep waters of decision. First, the identity question, who am I? Second, the priority question, what is most important? And third, the tenacity question, will I endure? Will I endure? Where do you get that, Thompson? Thanks for asking. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So watch this. There is a progression to these three: identity, priority, tenacity. Your identity should yield right priority, and in turn, it should yield tenacity, meaning the grace to endure. And this is the whole problem in the book of Hebrews. These people have started well, and they trust Jesus as their Messiah and their King and their champion. Jesus has given them real life. They know all the churchy answers, but some of them, it looks like they might not finish well because they've started to ask minimal questions and not most important questions. And then this is making them take another step back and forget their true identity. So this question, will I endure, is the fundamental decision that resounds again and again in these last few chapters of Hebrews. Now, notice what's kind of nestled up right beside the endure word in verse 27. Look, it's our fear versus faith paradigm. So look. He left Egypt not being afraid of the king's anger, for he endured. So I take that to mean that the juxtaposition of those two things, I take that to mean that there is a implied correspondence or relationship between the two ideas. All right, so what do you fear? Is it fear of man? Is it fear of failure? Whatever it might be, guess what? It's going to suffocate you. You're not even going to be able to get through the day, much less endure in the long run. Faith is going to put that fear out. It's going to quench that fear. And it's going to cause you to endure. There was an 1800s Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle. And in his commentary about Moses' decision-making and endurance here, he says it so perfectly. Listen to how 18th century Anglican Bishop Ryle talks about Moses' forward-looking faith here. Faith was a telescope to Moses. It made him see the goodly land afar off, rest and peace and victory, when dim-sighted reason could only see trial and barrenness, storm and tempest, weariness and pain. Faith told Moses that affliction and suffering were not decisive evils. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of grace for glory, the medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt wills, the furnace which must burn away our dross, and the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. In other words, Moses received whatever came his way as an avenue for endurance. And it was his faith that caused him to see his trials as such. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants for his friends. And this is what we need and we should want to endure well. Now, if you're completely honest with yourself, you know that whether it's a decision about this afternoon, lunch, or maybe a decision that matters today, or if it's a long-run future decision, some of you, your just innate response is you get the butterflies in your stomach, you get the sweaty palms, and you freak out a little bit. How am I going to persevere to it and through it? and you underthink the thing or you overthink the thing. And all of that, when you step back from it, you go, hey, that's fear and that's not faith. And it's enslaving to you. And you even think, hey, if I make the wrong decision here, is it going to lead me to make other wrong decisions in the future? And you know what? That might render me out of the reach of God's grace. That's fear. Our call is to trust Him. And you know what? The secret to enduring faith in Hebrews 11 is that every line of Hebrews 11 somehow, in some way, points to the first few lines of Hebrews 12, like we've hinted at. Enduring well is ultimately like this. Think. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice how Jesus is described. You could almost say He dealt with all three questions. His identity throughout the book is that He is God's Son and He's the perfect high priest. And here, He is author and perfecter. And in some sense, he dealt with the most important question. So in the Gospels, He said, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but Your will be done. I think that lurks behind the phrase, joy set before Him. But you know what? Finally, and ultimately, climactically, He endured. He finished well. He conquered death, and He's seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. Listen, your faith is in Him. It's not in your circumstance. It's not in a set of ideals. It's not in your capacities. It is in Him, and looking to Him is the only proper place to start when you're forced to tackle tough issues. He's our perfect example, and trusting Him has to make you think. You ready? Trusting Him has to make you think, hey, at the rate I'm going, at the pace I'm running, with the present decisions I'm making, are these things collectively setting me up to endure well and put His glory on display? Do your day-to-day choices add up to people seeing you or seeing God? Faith is going to shove you into a corner and make you wrestle with things like that. Some of you are here this morning and you're just checking out the church thing, the Jesus thing. Maybe your neighbor brought you. And in life, some of this resonates with you. You're trying to actually answer the last two questions, and you've never dealt with the first question. Some of you are just playing a spiritual game. Maybe that's how you were raised, or maybe it works for a coworker of you. But you've never really trusted the grace of God in Jesus. You've never embraced the love of God in Jesus, who died to take away your sins and give you forgiveness and give you a new identity as His son or His daughter. You've never done that. But you know what? You can do that right now. You can believe in His word and trust in His promises that Jesus satisfies the Father. And you can trust Him. You can have a new identity in real life right now by trusting Him. And maybe then the last two questions will make a little bit more sense for you. Or maybe you're a Christian brother or sister and you're here this morning and you know what you've done. You've compartmentalized your faith for a little bit too long, and you kind of know it. It's like a separate category in your soul, and you only go to it in times of distress. Hey, be encouraged, brother or sister. Faith is intended to be, remember, the glasses through which we see the world and we approach hard times and good times. That's what faith is intended to be. And you know what? This morning I asked, beg of the Holy Spirit to cause you to approach your days and think about your future by faith alone. Clinging to Christ is all that is required of us. So I plead with you guys today. Live and fight and believe and depend and trust in such a radical way that you will endure well and make Jesus look good in the journey. Do that. After all, our Lord Jesus didn't veer from the course in His last hour. He fought the fight, and He ran the race, and He finished strong. And that's really good news for us this morning. Pray with me, please.
Jesus, we need a broader vision of you. Spirit, widen the lens with which we see the glory of Jesus and all of his wonder, so that we might cling to him more tightly, trust him more earnestly, pursue him more wholeheartedly. Spirit, do that in us for the glory of the Father. Jesus, as a church, we want to endure well. We collectively want to pursue you well and finish strong. Whether it's a day, a week, a month, a transition, we want to finish in such a way the world sees your love, your power, and your grace. Spirit, do those things. Make it happen. We love you, Jesus.